All right, we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter number 1, and we'll speak on the subject of how are the mighty fallen. How are the mighty fallen? Something that's kind of been on my heart and mind here the last few weeks, and hopefully some things we go over be a help, be an encouragement, be a challenge to us this morning. Now, as we jump in, this section of Scripture is David's song. You could call it a eulogy, but it's his song about the passing of Saul and Jonathan. When he's learned about their death, he composes this song, and I'll be honest, and I've read other commentators, and people know a lot more about Hebrew and things. This is some of the finest Hebrew poetry you will find. It is absolutely beautiful what David puts down, memorializing Saul and Jonathan. So if we pick up here in verse number 17, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he bade them to teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." Now, I'm going to skip over. I actually printed this out in a little bit more of the poetic form, just to kind of be able to emphasize the divisions of this, because it's most of it is in triplet form. The first verse and the last verse are couplet. But most of this in triplet form. I want to be able to emphasize that to you this morning. "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" I would love to go in and dissect it, because it is such a beautiful, wonderful poem. But I want to note here our theme. I'm going to take our theme from three times this phrase pops up in here. Verse number 19, how are the mighty fallen? Verse number 25, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? And in verse 27, how are the mighty fallen? Three times you find that statement. It emphasizes the suddenness, the unexpectedness of the loss. Now, Saul had reigned for 40 years. He's probably about 80 years old at this time, I think. He definitely was not a great king. Few would even claim he was a good king, and I try to give him some credit where it's due. Most rank him as a very poor king, and I get him a little bit closer to center than that, because he did have a few good accomplishments. He did set up the first central government in Israel since the days of Joshua and Moses. He did defend his people from outside attacks, though maybe not as effectively as he could have. He kind of got distracted chasing David for a while. He did, at some point, lead the campaign to rid the land of witchcraft. When it talks about the witch at Endor, it says he had run them all out. So he had, at some point, made a stand against that. He did lead his nation to grow and prosper. In fact, you see that in verse number 24 of our text. "Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet." It's like you're going from flour sack dresses to the finest. It's kind of what's being alluded to there. Y'all get flour sack dresses, okay? I got older folks who will get that. with other delights. Put on ornaments of gold. You don't have to have gold. Gold's just nice to have. This is showing some luxury, showing some prosperity, and it's thanking Saul for that. If you measure Saul's accomplishments, his bad definitely outweighs his good. But David gives no place to criticism in this song. Besides Saul was his mighty son Jonathan. Jonathan was a better man than his father. He was a better leader. He was a better fighter. He was a better friend. I like to wonder what would have happened if Jonathan had survived. Although Jonathan is the crown prince, he's already basically said he would submit to David. He would be David's right-hand man. And I kind of think that the combination of those two men might have shaken the world. God saw it fit to remove Jonathan, and I'll trust in that wisdom, but it's a kind of a great historical what if had Jonathan still been around. The combination of David and Jonathan likely would have been unstoppable. Just as David approached this song with a broken heart, so do I approach this sermon. We're witnessing something, and it's something of a pattern, unfortunately, in Christianity today. We've had multiple high-profile Christian leaders fall in recent months. I'm not going to name names. You can send me privately. I'll be happy to talk about some of those in any of the cases. I'm not going to do that from the pulpit, though. Some of these I'm going to allude to, you may be very familiar with. Some of them you may not. There's one I'm going to mention that I don't think many people in here would even have a clue who this guy is. But it was just a few weeks ago, just bang, bang, two leaders of massive ministries in the DFW area resigned because of sin in their lives. They were on the radio. They were on television. They had multiple best-selling books. Thousands heard them each week, but they fell. Last week, a preacher that I was just kind of vaguely familiar with, I knew his face, it helped lead an online Bible college, and he was convicted of a hideous crime. He went into a hospital and committed suicide, shot himself in the hospital bathroom. He fell. Days ago, another leader of a large Metroplex church resigned. He was an in-demand speaker, large teaching ministry, but he fell. It seems like every week there's a new story that comes out. And it's something I don't spend a lot of time on, but I do try to stay up with and monitor some of these things. And I've had men that I respected whose ministries personally touched my life, yet they fell. It's heartbreaking to consider the personal toll on these men. It's more heartbreaking to consider the toll on their families, on their ministries, on their churches. Their sins tarnish the name of Christ and hamper the work of the gospel. It emboldens our enemies and opens us up to the ridicule of the world. It makes the job of faithful pastors and leaders that much more difficult. And it discourages us from even doing the work. Now, I want to share a few thoughts kind of about how, why, what we can do when the mighty fall. I'm not doing so. I'm not trying to eulogize anybody in this. Don't get me wrong. But I want to comfort. I want to edify, strengthen, encourage those of us who are shaken when you get the news, when you see it online, when you get a text. Hey, have you heard about so-and-so? First thing I want to say is that God doesn't put these men on a pedestal. We do. God doesn't put these men on a pedestal, we do. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but 1 Samuel chapter number 8 is where we find the background, the events leading up to the coronation of Saul. And the people were disappointed with Samuel's sons. Samuel was blameless, but his sons were not. And Samuel's getting old, and the people wanted a king. They told Samuel, "Give us a king to judge us." And it broke Samuel's heart. He knew that this was a rejection of God's direct rule. There basically was a theocracy. that had been in that place for about 400 years since they came out of it. God directly ruled them. He'd rise up a leader like a Moses or the judges, but it was really a theocracy, God ruling them. They rejected that for a monarchy. Samuel warned the people about how rough it would be. There's a great section in there where he talks about how bad it's going to be when you have a king. There's going to be taxes. You're going to have your land confiscated. Your sons and your daughters are going to be conscripted, drafted. They're going to be put to work. Yet the people still wanted a king. I think God may have just gave them Saul just to say, I told you so. I told you you weren't going to like this. Here, try this out. Try Saul for 40 years. Someone said that David was a man after God's own heart, but Saul was a man after the people's heart. And in that time period, coming out of the book of Judges, you study out that period at the end of the Judges, last part of the book of Judges, and there's a lot of confusion. That's not a good thing. The people are in a very bad place at this time. We have a natural tendency to want to lift up heroes among us. We want to believe that they are somehow better and more pure than us. Yet, as the old saying goes, men at best are men at best. Does it shock me that a preacher falls? I'll be honest, it surprises me that certain individuals may fall, but does it shock me that a preacher can, does, will fall? It doesn't. Why? Because we're sinners. You don't get above that just because you have a title, just because you have a large ministry. We are all sinners, saved by the grace of God. We all struggle with the temptations. We all struggle with our fallen nature. We all struggle. No one is perfect. By the way, there's only one perfect example for us to follow. His name is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say this because I think this needs to be said in our day and age. Christian culture is incompatible with celebrity culture. I may have to let that sink in and think about that a little bit. But Christian culture is incompatible with celebrity culture. Our world is obsessed with lifting people up and making people celebrities. And these people are somehow better, smarter, better looking than us and all these things. But that is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity does not lift men up. It lifts Christ up. Amen. Okay? We lift up Christ. We glorify God, not ourselves. If there's any celebration going on, if we celebrate anyone, it is Christ. We need to be careful. We need to avoid the temptation. Do not lift up men. Lift up Christ. Lift Him up. The second thing I want to say is, as individuals and as groups, we must strive for purity. As individuals and as groups, we must strive for purity. Ephesians chapter number 4, Paul is writing, and again, not going to turn there for the sake of time, but last part of that chapter, he's talking about the new life we have in Christ. And he explains that there's a difference in between living in the old man and the flesh and the carnal nature and living in the new man, living the spiritual life, walking, following the Spirit. And he highlights a lot of differences. He says, you know, in the old man, you got lying, you got cheating, you got stealing. Under the new man, there's truth, there's joy. And he highlights and contrasts the two. It's a beautiful passage. In the middle of that, he makes a very simple but profound statement. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 27. Neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. I have, and I know it's an original, but I stuck my own name on it. I call them Gage's Laws of Politics. And there's two of them. Number one is don't let an opportunity go to waste. It's politics. You know, don't let a good crisis go to waste. They all do that. But the second one is this. Don't give the other side ammo. Yeah. Don't give the other side sticks and stones to throw at you. We already know that Satan is like a roaring lion. He wants to devour us. Go read. It talks about him wanting to sift Peter. We preached on that a while back. He wants to destroy us. He wants to damage the cause of Christ. He wants to mar the image of Christianity. He would just absolutely ruin us if God would just turn him loose. So we can't give him ammo. We can't give him a place to get a foothold in our lives and in our churches. So, well, we're not perfect. That's absolutely true. We're not perfect. I understand that. That's why we have to be on guard, is because we're not even paying attention, and we're still going to make mistakes. And there's a saying I've heard, especially like in the IT world. It's, you've heard the old saying about, you build a better mousetrap, somebody builds a better mouse or something along those lines. Well, if you make something idiot-proof, guess what? Somebody finds a bigger idiot. That's how things work. Once you get something figured out, something will come along just to ruin it. You'll find somebody that, anyway. But because we are sinners, because we still have that fallen nature, because we are tempted, because we are tried, because we're not perfect, we have to be on our guard. But when I look at this, though, what surprised me is so many of these stories, they're mind-boggling. How could a Christian get that deep? How could that person do that? How could a church or ministry allow that? That's the saddest part to me, is that some of this stuff was enabled, that somebody didn't have the guts to stand up and say, "Preacher, this is wrong."
Amen.
This is wrong. Truth comes before the preacher. Never underestimate the depravity of men, even those who claim Christ. We are still capable of great evil, which is part of the reason that we have the church. That's part of the reason we have the church. Go read all the instructions to the church, to the body of believers. We're supposed to edify each other, strengthen, build up. We're to confess our faults one to another. We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to hold each other accountable. By the way, this is what they do. You're like Alcoholics Anonymous groups, stuff like that. You hold each other accountable. And we as Christians, we have to do that. The Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. That's what we do with each other. We help build each other up, help keep each other straight. We see a brother or sister that's drifting a little bit. We have to go put our loving arm, don't condemn them, but you go put your loving arm around them and say, "Hey, I just want to help you. Be careful. You be careful. You're doing something dangerous." That's what the Christian family is for. Everything we do as Christians, especially when it comes as to being a group, church, ministry, it must be done above board. It must be done above board. We cannot give place to the devil. We cannot overlook sin just because things are going well. By the way, that's a very business mindset. It's like, we're making money. We can overlook that people are dying eating our food. We're making money. That's all. There's a lot of that that's bled into our churches. We think, look, the church is growing. Well, who cares if our pastor has sin problems? You can't think like that. You cannot think like that. Christ must be glorified. And everything we do has to be above board. We need to strive for purity. If there's sin in the church, it has to be dealt with. We can't just let it go. Sin is a deadly poison. Could you imagine today if I looked out here and said, "Hey, we got a great crowd. Things are going good. Just ignore that 6-foot rattlesnake that's crawling around." But that's what we do. That's what we do. We allow the sin to maintain just because things are going good. I do not care how big the church. I do not care the results of the program. If there is gross, unrepentant sin among its leaders, it will fall. By the way, it should fall. And it will cause more harm than good. We have to strive for purity. I know we'll fall short, but we must strive for it. You cannot give place to the devil. The third thing I want to say is this: stay humble. Stay humble. Romans chapter 12, verse number 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." One common denominator in these stories, and like I say, I've I've read dozens, hundreds of these stories of people that fall. And the common denominator in almost every one of them is pride. It's pride. Pride tells you, well, you're above sin. Look at all the good you're doing. I know of one story I'm going to allude to, but a preacher had an improper relationship with a teenage girl. And basically he told her, well, God gave you to me because I'm doing so much good. That don't add up.
No.
That don't add up. But in, when you're pride and you're lifted yourself up, you don't think straight. You put yourself above God. You put your desires above God. Pride tells them their work is so important that God allows them to sin. Pride causes them to attack those who faithfully stand against them and expose their sin. By the way, I started off talking about Saul. And we like to throw rocks. We like to pick at Saul. And Saul deserves every bit of it. But you know who else messed up? David. You know what the difference between the two men is when David is confronted, David repents. He has his Psalm 51 moments. Saul never had those. Saul never would truly repent. He tried to save face, but he would rarely ever make any attempt to actually do what is right. And I can show you that throughout his life. You do never see him repenting, but multiple times, David gets down on his knees and begs forgiveness from God and repents of what he was doing. Here's something I have to remind myself often. Faith Baptist Church will be just fine without me. It'll be fine without you too. So, I know a preacher put it this way. He said, you want to see the hole you leave in the church? Get a 5-gallon bucket, put your fist in it, and pull it out and look at the hole you leave. Because it's not about us. You know who builds the church? The Spirit. Yeah. The Holy Spirit builds the church. And He puts the pieces and the people in place. I've left churches before and thought, oh, whoa, what are they going to do? I was playing the piano, I was doing this. You know what? They're still doing just fine. They're still doing just fine. Whatever successes we've had coming up on 7 years since I've been here, you know what? It's not me. It's God. It's not me. It's God. God did all that. If the man is bigger than the ministry, there's something wrong. If the man is bigger than the ministry, there's something wrong. And I'll be honest with you, this is something that's partly my personality. Y'all have had to break me of self-deprecating humor because I like to pick on myself and y'all always complain. You kind of helped break me of that somewhat. I still do it some. But I'll be honest, I am a terrible self-promoter. I do not like promoting the stuff I do, whether that's a painting I do, a book I write, or my own preaching, whatever that is. I am a terrible self-promoter, and part of that is because I am so afraid I will get lifted up in pride. I'm so afraid of it, and I guard against that probably too much. I want to add this too. That we could do well to just stay faithful to God's plan. A lot of trouble in Christianity today is caused, I think, because people are too ambitious and want to go further than the roles and the ministries and such that God has given them. Now, if you study out your history, sorry, we're bleed back into Wednesday night here a little bit. I'm doing history on Wednesday night. But you go study out why the Roman Republic fell, and one of the main reasons they will tell you is because you had all these very ambitious young men who would hold all the offices and do all the things, but it wasn't enough. They wanted more power. They wanted more prestige. And guys like Julius Caesar came along and said, you know what, we'll just blow it all up so I can be emperor. That's basically the way the Roman Republic fell and became the empire. We have people, I'm afraid, today in Christianity that aren't satisfied with the roles and the plan that God has given us. Listen, I keep going back to this idea, but I believe the means of reaching the world for us today is through the local church. I believe it is getting local churches started, strengthened, and doing the work on that local level. we try to do things better. We try to say, well, look, we can fill up this. And I say, am I against? I'm not against it. I want the gospel preached no matter how, you know, as long as it's legal, moral, ethical, scriptural, all those things. Get the gospel out there. But sometimes we try to think we can do it bigger and better than what God has already given us instructions to do. What did he say? He said, go, preach the gospel, baptize them, teach and train them. That's the church. That's the work of the church. Seems like so many people today in Christianity, they want to be a YouTube star. They want to be the funny person on Twitter or on TikTok or something, and being very witty and very cute. And they're lifting themselves up. They're trying to become a celebrity. Leading a church is simply just not enough for some folks. They want something above that. That's part of the reason you have denominations and things. People aren't happy running one church. They want to run them all. And so they go for more authority. With that, and I know this is not, this is a little aside, this is free. And this, I do not like the modern method that a lot of churches are doing with the satellite churches. The branch campuses and things, that's a very, very modern thing. And we see a number of churches here in the Metroplex that do that. You go to some of these hot, really growing areas, and you'll see this church, West Campus, or whatever. I don't think God ever meant for that. I think a local church is one place. And what the true model is, yes, they need a church, but start a church there and turn it loose. Turn it loose. They need a pastor there. They don't need to watch a video of the church across town or across the state. They need a local pastor loving and teaching, meeting the needs of the people in that congregation. Amen. That's all free. Churches need men that are not trying to be CEOs, that aren't just trying to build their own personal brand. They need faithful servant leaders. By the way, what's the model that Christ gave us? Says basically, he who's going to be least is going to be the greatest. Is that not the model he gave us? By the way, I think one of the greatest examples of leadership was when he washed the feet of his disciples. It's staying humble. It's meeting the practical needs. It's not thinking too highly of ourselves. By the way, Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself. We have to stay humble. I'm going to wrap this up here. Am I concerned about Christianity in America? I have been for a long time. this recent events doesn't really change that. But I saw someone say something online that I thought was very wise. Look at this from a different perspective. Because we can look at it and say, oh my goodness, it's terrible. Look at all these men that are falling. Look at all these trouble. Look at all the, and you could look and focus on the danger. You can look and focus on the problems. But this is what they said, and I'm not going to. It said, it's not a coincidence that all of this is happening. Listen, God's working. We'll get up to heaven, we're going to be shocked to see the plans that God had working behind the scenes in our lives. So we just comprehend a part of it, but he's working a master plan. And I think he is working. And I thought of a couple of reasons why what we're seeing in this, like I said, in this rash of high-profile Christian leaders who have fallen in sin. First off, it's because it is the natural result of sin. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. It is deadly. It is deadly. I mean, how many of you would keep a ball of cyanide and just keep it out on your kitchen table? I mean, if you had that, would you keep it in your spice rack? No, you'd lock it up. You'd put it far away. You'd put it where somebody couldn't just accidentally get it. But we like to hold sin and say, we can coddle this. We can play with it. You got these people who have pet tigers, and then they're shocked when those tigers turn around and bite them. Or it's a wild animal. That's what they do. That's what sin is. Sin is dangerous. It's deadly. It destroys. By the way, you can be sure your sin will find you out. will it keep you out of heaven? No, no. You know, once I believe once saved, all saved. I believe the sins we commit before, after we're saved, all that's forgiven by the blood of Calvary. I firmly believe once saved, always saved. That's not what I'm talking about. But there's a practical price to our sins, even for a believer. Sin is deadly. Sin is dangerous. Sin will destroy you. Second, I thought about this. Why are we seeing all this happening? Is it good? I think it is because I think it's proof that God loves his children. How can you say that? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he wraps his arms around, he loves, he ignores their problems. No, it says he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Our world's mixed up today. Parenting, they don't believe in discipline anymore. You know, but if you love your child, you're going to discipline them. Their actions, their things, you say, you cannot do that. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. I think God may just be getting ready for something big. Maybe he's getting some people out of the way. Maybe he's cleaning house. I don't know that. I don't know, but I'm going to tell you, that thought gives me hope. Maybe the revival we need is not necessarily stadiums filled with a bunch of people. Maybe the revival we need is just getting things right in the house of the Lord. Amen. And maybe that's what we're seeing. I don't know. I'm kind of speculating here, but that's Bible. That's Bible. You get it right at home first. And maybe we're seeing that. I hope that God has finally had enough of some of the foolishness that goes on under his name. I really do. My final admonition on this is very simple. Don't trust in men. You can. Paul said, follow after me, but he said, that's why I'm following after Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Our ultimate example is Christ. I will disappoint you at some point. If I hadn't yet already, you preached too long, you know. If I haven't disappointed, I guarantee you I will. Why? Because I'm human. I'm human. We disappoint each other. We fall short. That's what we do. We strive to be greater, but that's who we are. I will fail you, but I know someone who never will. Amen. By the way, if I fall in sin, not planning on it, if I go crazy and fall into apostasy and chase after some bad doctrines and things like that, that doesn't mean you have to fall too. Why? Because you root and ground yourself on Christ, not on a man. Trust in God, not in men. By the way, if your faith is shaken because a man falls, it might just be because you were trusting more in that man than in God. And the last I want to remind you is we're talking about this, talking about that foundation. It's very important. It's not just our Christian life, but it is salvation itself. It is salvation itself. You cannot trust in a man. You can't trust in, well, that preacher told me. You have to go to what the Scripture says. Amen. You have to trust in Christ. You don't have to trust in a pope. You don't have to trust in a pastor. You don't have to trust in me. I know the one that said, if you'll come unto me, I will in no wise cast you out. He will honor that promise. If you haven't found him yet, don't wait too long. Trust in him. Not yourself, not in somebody else. Trust in him. Olin, Carrie, if y'all come on up here, I kind of got wound up there and forgot to ask y'all to come on up. I hope that's been something to strengthen you, because like I said, I think we are seeing kind of weathering a little bit of a storm here. And I got a feeling, I'm not trying to be a prophet or anything, but I don't think we've seen the last. I think there's going to be more. And trust in God. Trust in God. Stay as close to him as you can. Do your utmost best. Lean on him. Lean on the Spirit. But do your best to strive for purity. Walk as close as you can to that line. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. What number there, Owen? 318. If you'll stand, 318 in the Baptist hymnal, if you'll sing along with the invitation song this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I have a heavy heart. I'm tired of seeing good men fall. Lord, I don't want to glory in someone falling because they're not my stripe, not my denomination, but Lord, to see your name being dragged through the mud through some of these things that's happened, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to see Christians having their hope, their foundation shaken or even shattered because someone failed to follow you faithfully. Lord, help us to have better roots. Help us to have a better foundation. Help us to strengthen ourselves, to trust in you alone. But Lord, also let us know that we do need each other. We need to help each other. We need to help strengthen one another, even if that means being that faithful friend who can step up and point out what is wrong in someone's life. Give us the strength and courage to be able to do that, but also give us the strength and courage to be able to accept that when we need it. I pray that you challenge us, strengthen us, encourage us, and even comfort us through this sermon, because, Lord, we seem to be going through a rough time in the broader Christian world right now, and I just pray, Lord, that we stay faithful, we stay grounded, and through this all, we keep our light shining bright for you. Speak to us, I pray, in this invitation time, in thy holy name, amen.